I'm sure you'll be helped to have Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13 open before you this morning if you're able. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. An encouragement to us all this morning to look with our eyes, to listen with our ears, and to live with our whole being. Look, listen, and live. And our method this morning is that we're going to come, as it were, together by faith to the Mount of Transfiguration, and we're going to see what we see with the eye of faith, we're going to hear, and as a result, I trust we're going to understand, and we're going to believe, we're going to live. So first stop this morning is for us to gather together on a mountain. Beacon Hill is hardly a mountain, but perhaps many of you know what it is to stand on the top there and to look up to the motorway to Nottinghamshire and out to the east and a little bit to the west. You know what it is to stand on a mountain. Perhaps some of you have done that in the Lake District or at Snowdonia or up in Scotland or even further afield. Well, with the eye of faith this morning, we're going to stand on a mountain which is either Mount Tabor or more likely, we're told, the Mount Hermon. This is where the transfiguration of Jesus took place. And of course, in Scripture, mountains are important places because they're often scenes of divine revelation. The Almighty God making himself known to us here on earth. That's where we're going this morning, the Mount of Transfiguration. When is it that we're joining them? Well, we're told in verse 2, it's 6 days after. 6 days after what? Well, 6 days after Simon Peter has been the first to confess that Jesus is the Christ. In answer to that question, who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That's when we join them. And you'll remember that it's after Simon Peter has made this confession of faith that Jesus then begins to teach what, for those hearing him, was shocking news. That yes, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of Man, but he's not the Messiah that they thought he was going to be, not the sort of Messiah they thought he was going to be. He's not going to be a great military leader or political commander to free them from Roman oppression. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the respectable religious people of the day. And he's going to die upon a cross and be raised from the dead on the third day. That was shocking to their ears. And then he follows that by teaching them that their discipleship is going to follow after the nature of his messiahship. You cannot be my disciple, he says, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So this is just setting it in the context. In fact, from the mountain, you can probably see just over there, Caesarea Philippi, where Simon Peter made his confession. It says in chapter 9 and verse 1 that there are some standing there who won't taste death before the kingdom of God is present with power. There are some people there who aren't going to die before the kingdom of God is present with power. It's going to be present with power during their lifetime. Now what does he mean by that? What's he referring to? And some people say that this is referring to the kingdom of God being present with power in his death and resurrection. And that there's many people gathered there who are going to see his death and resurrection. There are others who say, I think there's a closer link than that. I'm sure it does mean that, but also the kingdom of God is going to be present with power at this moment on a mountain in the transfiguration. Where the coming glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in his death and his resurrection and at the end of the time, is going to be foreshadowed because his glory, the kingdom of God, present with power, is going to be seen on this mountain. So we're being encouraged this morning to look and to listen and to live as we go to this mountain in that context of Simon Peter having confessed, and we're going to see something of the kingdom of God present with power. Note that all of this is in a section now where Jesus is going to talk about his suffering. Three times here in Mark's Gospel we're going to find that he reminds his disciples that he's going to be handed over, die, and rise from the dead. Handed over, die, rise from the dead. Handed over, die, rise from the dead. Three predictions of his suffering. And the last thing I'd say before we begin to look is this. You can't help but be aware of so many links here from the Old Testament. And I'm sure many of you have already got them in your minds. I mean, God appearing on mountains. Well, yes, the classic is on Mount Sinai, isn't it? And God appeared there in all of his majesty and gave the commandments, the Ten Commandments and much more. And who did he give those to? Well, he gave them to Moses, didn't he? And Moses now appears on this mountain too. And what happened to Moses when he met with God on the mountain? What happened to his face? Shone, didn't it? And we're going to see a shining Jesus here. And not only does Moses appear here, but Elijah appears here as well. Representing the Old Testament, Moses the law, I suspect, and Elijah the prophets. And both of them had unusual departures too, didn't they? I mean, Jesus is going to have an unusual departure, but Moses, we're just told that God buried him. Not alive, he died first. And Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind and went straight to heaven. So there's men of unusual departures gathering here. There's a cloud. Well, there's a cloud at Sinai, wasn't there? And there was a cloud all the way through the wilderness years, accompanying them as they moved through the sand. And we learn, not from Mark's gospel, but from Luke, that when Moses and Elijah got together, they were talking about Jesus' exodus, his decease, which he was about to accomplish. So the exodus from the Old Testament is in our minds too. So we're to look and we're to listen and then we're to live as we come to this mountain, as we see something glorious happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God present with power in a section on suffering with a host of Old Testament links. And we're going to do three things. First of all, we're going to look. And we're going to look at what we see before the main event. Looking. Secondly, we're going to listen. And we're going to listen to words that are said after the main event. And then thirdly, we're going to both look and listen at the main event, the glory of Jesus. Look before, listen afterwards, look and listen during. Let's look, and it's fairly brief, verse 2. What do you see? Well, you simply see four men. You see Jesus of Nazareth, you see Peter, James, and John. You might know there are three occasions in the New Testament where Jesus takes these three apart by themselves. One is when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Peter, James and John are there. And the other occasion is in the Garden of Gethsemane when he takes them to pray. And what happens? They fall asleep. Well, if you look at the other gospel records here, they went on the mountain to do what? Pray. What happened to the three of them? They fell asleep. Same thing happened here. Why does he take those three, the inner circle of the 12? Well, one, they were leaders. Two, we know from Luke that they went up to pray, though they slept. It's very clear that up to now they don't understand the kingdom of God. Peter understands who Jesus is. James and John are going to argue about having the best places in the kingdom. They haven't really got it at all. And I'm sure that he takes three because everything needed to be established by the witness of two or three. But why does he take the three? And I conclude that he took the three to assure them, in the light of what they just heard about his suffering, that nevertheless Messiah is glorious and will be glorified. It's an act of wonderful assurance for them. It's an act of incredible condescension from God. But he's like that, isn't he? I mean, he's taught them all they need to know. What profit if a man, if he gain the whole world, but lose his soul? In what he's taught them in verses 34 to 38. That's sufficient, isn't it? But knowing their weakness and that, in a sense, it wasn't sufficient for them, what does he do? He condescends. He goes to great lengths again to be kind to his disciples, to draw near to them, to show forth his glory and to bring forth faith from them. Hasn't God been condescending to me and to you? He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven to die for us. And hasn't he been condescending a million times since in his patience? Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. But what lengths he's gone to, what patience he's shown, what mercy as we began our service with, God shows to assure his people and to reveal his glory. Look, you can be assured this morning. Secondly, I told you it was brief, and this time it was. Listen. Listen. We go to after the event, verses 9 to 13. And we hear three things. First of all, we hear the command of the Lord Jesus to the disciples, don't say anything. Don't tell anybody what you've seen here until the resurrection. It's the last time in Mark's Gospel that we read of a command to silence. We don't read of it again. And this command is unique in that it has an embargo period. You know, when people bring out press releases, don't they, today? They're embargoed until 12 o'clock tomorrow. You can't say anything until 12 o'clock. Well, here Jesus says, well, you can't say anything until after the resurrection. There's an embargo. You are to remain silent. That's the first thing we hear, a command not to tell. Secondly, verse 10, we understand again that they don't understand. They are not understanding the resurrection. What's meant by rising from the dead? Well, the Old Testament had a fair bit to say about resurrection, but they're not understanding. And that surely is proof that they're not yet ready to tell, because they haven't understood the basics of Jesus, that he dies for our sin and he's raised from the dead. But that statement is also an indication to us, isn't it, that once we've grasped the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, there should be nothing to stop us telling. It equips us to tell when we've seen and understood the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We hear that they are not to speak. Secondly, we hear that they're not yet understanding. And then thirdly, under this heading, we hear what is said about Elijah. Those strange words to us in verses 11, 12 and 13. Now Elijah, as most of you will know, was a prophet from the Old Testament. He was famous for his ministry during very dark spiritual days when King Ahab was on the throne and he was married to the wicked Queen Jezebel. And Elijah ministers seeking to turn the people from the worship of Baal, which is being encouraged by Ahab and Jezebel, to the living God. And he's brought up here in conversation, this famous Old Testament character. And one reason would be is that he's just appeared with Moses on the mountain. He's just come and stood with Moses and Jesus. But the issue here is that the scribes have been saying that Elijah from the Old Testament would come first. Well, what do they mean by first? I mean, before what? Well, we're told in the Old Testament that he was going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of judgment. The kingdom of God in all of its fullness. The scribes are saying that Elijah was going to come before because that's what Malachi taught in the Old Testament. That's why they said it. We can read in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And he's coming to restore all things. We're going to see the kingdom of heaven established in his day. And I wonder whether therefore the disciples thought, well, if he's going to do all that and restore all things, then Messiah doesn't have to suffer, does he? If Elijah's going to do that, we'll be all right. He won't have to die after all. And in verse 12, Jesus underlines it, no, the Son of Man must suffer. We're listening to this conversation about Elijah. And then Jesus says, look, Elijah's already come. The Elijah who was promised in the Old Testament, that coming has been fulfilled in the person and the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. That's where Mark began his gospel, you might remember, in chapter 1. John the Baptist has been beheaded. But Luke, when he mentions the birth of John the Baptist, announces that the angel said to Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's dad, look, he's going to go forth before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist is your man. He's the fulfillment of the promises about an Elijah coming, because he came and he ministered in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So we've looked and seen Jesus with the three, and now we've listened to the command of silence, to the fact that they don't understand, and to these questions and answers about the ministry of Elijah. What does that teach us? Well, first of all, it tells us that here today we have enough to fully understand and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't yet seen him die. They hadn't yet seen him be raised to newness of life. But we're living 2,000 years after the cross. It's all been fulfilled just as God said. So in one sense, other than your own heart, there should be nothing keeping you from believing this morning. You've had the evidence. God has spoken to you. Here is the Christ. It is his Son. He has died to pay the price of your sin. He has been raised to heaven. He's alive this morning. He's speaking through his word here today. It's enough. Why won't you believe upon him? Why won't you believe upon him? Why won't you lay aside any stubbornness, any hardness of heart, and come and repent of your sin and your unbelief and your resistance to him, and confess it's true. I've been such a fool. I've been so resistant. It's true. He's real. He loves me. He died for me. I must follow him. Second application is we are to tell. They weren't to tell. We are to tell. And maybe we should try and make it part of our daily life to pray for opportunities to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're certainly to be ready, aren't we, to give an account of the hope which we do have within us. And okay, we read of some people who are so gifted and zealous that they say, you know, they can't go through a day unless they've spoken to 12 people or 10 people. And perhaps we're fearful of praying about one a day or one a week or even one a month, but we need to start somewhere, don't we? Looking for those opportunities to, in our very faltering way, which will embarrass us, doubtless. It's a small cost to pay, though, isn't it? To tell others. We have enough to believe. We are to tell. Thirdly, you know, there's Moses, there's Elijah, now there's Jesus. He's going to die and be raised, and he does. You see, God is working out and fulfilling his purposes. There is a God, there is a plan of salvation, and God is sat upon heaven's throne this morning, doing what pleases him, working all things according to his perfect will. And you, like me, have been chosen to live in the last days, before he comes again. And so there's an urgency to believe, and there's an urgency to tell. And during these days, because Christ has suffered, his disciples will suffer, and we will. But because the purpose is being worked out, but has not yet reached the end, we can do that assured of a glorious climax yet to come. When Jesus Christ will return as judge of the whole earth with eyes of blazing fire, and we'll stand before him and give an account. And to those who repented and believed, he will gather them together to be with him forever and ever in the eternal bliss. There's a glory yet to come. If the transfiguration gives us anything, it gives us assurance and hope. Jesus is who he says he is. The glory revealed there will be revealed again at the end of time. So we've looked before the main event, at the people there. We've listened to the three things that were said, and we've applied them to our situation today, and now finally, we're going to both look and listen at the main event. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ, the most important event in his life between his birth and his death. His transfiguration. First of all, we're going to look, and we're going to look at three things. What do you see? Well, you see Christ transfigured, not transformed. You see Elijah and Moses talking with him. And thirdly, you see a cloud, don't you? That's what you see. as Jesus transfigured, Elijah and Moses, the cloud. What does that teach us? Well, the first thing is that he was transfigured. It means he was changed. He doesn't change in nature. He's not transformed. But his outward visible appearance changed. And what was revealed to them on that mountain was what we call from the Old Testament the Shekinah glory of God. The present and dwelling glory of God was there present before their eyes in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. No wonder John later writes, "We beheld his glory." No wonder Peter writes, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Oh, the three of us didn't seem to understand anything, but God, were we privileged. He led us up a mountain, and in a never-to-be-forgotten day, he showed us his glory. And even then, I denied him three times later on. But I saw his glory, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. So happens as I was preparing this verse this week that I'd just put the washing out on the line. What a good house husband I am. And I just thought I'd mention that. And the sun was shining. And I went out and I did. What the neighbours thought, I don't know, I don't care. I went along the line of white sheets. And the sun was behind some of the trees behind the doctor's house, and not so sharp. But then where there was nothing in the way, it wasn't damaging my eyes, but oh, the white of the sheets. I think I was a Purcell kid when I grew up, you know. Perhaps you were bold or something else, but so white that no launderer on earth could whiten them. That's why I brought my lamp this morning, and some of you just hid your eyes. I put it round. I didn't mean to do any damage, but you just do that, don't you? Because it's such a white and a brightness. And of course, Matthew and Luke tell us that it wasn't only his clothes, it was his face. It shone like the sun. That's the first thing we see. And what's happening there, and in a sense what's happening now, is the veil is being drawn back so that they and now we can catch a glimpse of the majestic divinity and glory of Jesus of Nazareth. The glory of God that was seen in answer to Moses' prayer, Exodus 33, "Show me your glory." And he's put in the cleft of the rock, isn't he? And God's goodness passes by. You can only see his back parts. Peter, James and John saw the glory of Jesus. The glory that descended into the tabernacle, the glory that filled the temple, the glory that we heard of when John Harris was here recently, when John was on the island of Patmos and the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him. That's what Peter, James and John saw, and it's what we with the eye of faith can glimpse this morning. And surely the outcome of that is that we fall down and we, with the whole of our being, worship and adore you, Lord Jesus Christ. There is a unique magnificence about you which we acknowledge. We worship you. You alone are God. And we're told, aren't we, in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that by beholding we are transformed. The more we look at him in faith, the more we are changed. I don't think we do enough beholding of his glory and meditation. We rush in with our shopping lists. Rather than just sitting there, standing there, kneeling there, lying on the floor, beholding him with the eye of faith. Here is a preview of the ultimate full glory of the exalted Christ in his breathtaking beauty and majesty now and to come. Second thing we see, Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. Representatives of the Old Testament law and the prophets. Remember when Jesus is raised from the dead and he joins the two walking on the road to Emmaus? What does he do in Luke 24:27? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, Moses had had a ministry and Elijah had a ministry which was pointing to the fulfillment in Jesus. How honored they must have been to have been there on the mountain. I hope we feel something of an honor standing with them today. We know from Luke that they're speaking about his decease, his exodus, his death. Because that's what the Old Testament is preparing us for, the coming of Messiah, who's going to die for our sins and be raised from the dead and have about him an incomparable beauty, majesty and glory. It reminds us again that, you see, God throughout time is working out his sovereign purposes. And how privileged we are to have seen them and to be involved in them. And how much we should marvel at the surpassing greatness this morning of being in Christ and found in him, clothed with his perfect righteousness. How thrilling that we can trust him. I mean, Peter, I mentioned it again, he's an eyewitness and he denies him three times. That's just us all over, isn't it? But him condescending to show his glory is all him. I hope you marvel this morning at the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. Because he is the fulfillment of God's central plan, which is to save rebellious men, women and young people. We are to believe upon him. We are to follow him with all our hearts. And his purpose will come to fruition. We are to be, I'll mention it again, a people of hope. This glorious Christ is coming again, and he's coming for those who are his own, and we're going to spend an eternity of uninterrupted fellowship with him. That's our destiny. We will rise from the dead on the last day to be with Jesus Christ forever. We see he's transfigured. We see Elijah and Moses. Thirdly, we see a cloud, which seems to come in response to Peter's daft words. He wants to envelop them in three tabernacles, three canvas buildings. God simply ignores him and brings a cloud, and they're enveloped by the cloud. Clouds in the Bible are pregnant with meaning. They speak of the divine presence and divine glory. The cloud at Mount Sinai, the cloud of the pillar of cloud through the Exodus and wilderness years. Daniel, even when he speaks of the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Divine presence and divine glory. You know, we were made, weren't we, to know God and to glorify God. There is a glory to be known, and it's revealed here in the scriptures. So let's be hungry to know that glory. Hungry to pray, as Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, that God would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, meaning that they would know him better, know his glory more. Pray with that old hymn writer, Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality. It's a great moment here, isn't it? Who does God say that Jesus is? Well, the cloud tells us that God is present to certify that this is his Son. So we should trust him and give him all the glory in our desires and our thoughts and our ways and our words. We've looked. Lastly, we're going to listen. Mindful that we've earwigged on Elijah and Moses talking about Jesus' exodus, his departure. And first of all, a little bit oddly, I know, we're going to listen to Peter. We're going to listen to Peter, then we're going to close, thankfully, by listening to God, not Peter. What does he say? What do you hear him say? Let's make three tabernacles, he says. Well, why does he say that? Why does he blurt that one out, eh? Well, because we're told he was afraid and he didn't know what to say. You ever like that? Frightened? Don't know what to say? No, that's what nonsense comes out of your mouth. Yeah. Guilty. Why he mentions tabernacles is because he's linking this with the Feast of Tabernacles, which anticipated God's full and final deliverance, the consummation of time. That's what's on Peter's mind. This is it. We're going to capture it. We're going to linger with it, he thinks. But they don't. And I confess this is a very strange application, but it came to me very powerfully, so I'm going to mention it. Sometimes we are afraid, aren't we, and we don't know what to say. And perhaps you're like me, when you're afraid, you don't know what to say, you blurt out embarrassing nonsense. But it came to me very powerfully that sometimes, this is true, isn't it? That we're afraid and we don't know what to say, so we don't contact one another and we don't go towards people who are in need. I don't want to phone her. I don't want to visit them because I'm frightened and I just don't know what to say. And when I get there, I'll be embarrassed. And I understand the intimidation and the awkwardness. I understand that sometimes we're simply too proud to go and be vulnerable outside our comfort zone into a situation. But I also understand the loneliness, the sense of distance, rejection and depression caused by brothers and sisters not contacting those who are in need. We don't need to overwhelm them and form a queue at the door. We do need to be wise. We can always ask and they can say no. And sometimes you shouldn't ask, you should just go humbly and prayerfully. At least Job's comforters went and sitting in silence, they ministered well to him in the opening days. It just struck me very powerfully. Peter was frightened and didn't know what to say, so he blurted out rubbish. Sometimes we cannot know what to say because we're frightened, and so we don't contact those who'd love us to contact them. You can always ask a question. You can always go and sit in silence. The final thing and the greater application here is that there is going to be that final deliverance that Peter has on his mind here. We're a people of great hope. To close, we're going to listen to God. He speaks audibly here on the Mount of Transfiguration. He speaks audibly three times in the life of Jesus. Once at the baptism, once at the Transfiguration, once at the Feast of Passover, just after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What does he say? He says, "This is my beloved Son." We used to sing a chorus, didn't we, some of us? "This is my beloved Son who tasted death that you, my child, might live." This is my beloved Son. He's quoting there from Psalm 2, verse 7. The Son is the Messiah, the Messianic King. "This is my beloved Son" is surely a reference to Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." It's a ratification, it's an approval from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in all of his glory, the glory that he had before the world began, that he in some measure laid aside to come and suffer." Jesus Christ is the God of glory, and he's worthy of all worship. Worship him. He's loved here, isn't he, of the Father. His soul's eternal delight. And if you're in Christ this morning, then you are loved with that delight too. So near, so very near to God. So dear, so very dear to God. More dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. This is my beloved Son. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament pointed towards the sacrificial system, the only way by which we can approach this holy God is through blood sacrifice. And Jesus Christ came, the eternal Son, was found in an appearance, the likeness of sinful men here on earth, our God contracted to his span, incomprehensibly made man, to shed his precious blood to pay the price of our sins. I hope you're trusting him this morning. Moses and Elijah disappeared as only Jesus because he's superior to them all. He receives his glorious approval from his loving heavenly Father. He's the Son who is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords and he reigns this morning. We are to submit to his reign. Are you chomping at the bit, chasing at the bit rather, to free yourself from the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular area of your life? My friend, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords. Gladly, wholeheartedly, joyfully submit to his reign. He is, as Isaiah mentions, the suffering servant in whom alone we will find the forgiveness of all of our sins. In whom alone we find eternal life. In whom alone we find adoption into the family of God. In whom alone we are clothed with a perfect righteousness. In whom alone we can be reconciled to God once and for all. He's the one whom we are to follow in a discipleship which in some measure mirrors his messiahship. We will face a cost as we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Won't you this morning look and live and listen? Is your life a place of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it need to begin here today as you turn from sin and unbelief and for the very first time do that which you were made for, which was to give God glory? God the Father says, hear him. Have you heard him this morning? He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Won't you be listening carefully to what he says in his word and follow him in the obedience of faith with a costly discipleship which yet leads to glory? Will you notice here that he is with the three? This is all for them, you know, and therefore for us. He led them up. He was transfigured, we read, before them. Elijah and Moses appeared to them. And at the end, it was only Jesus with themselves. It's all for them. And in a sense, it's all for us, Emmanuel. So will you worship him? Hear him and follow in obedience. Glory that is with his people. And with all of our heart, be a people of Christ and a people of great hope. So deeply affected were John and Peter that they both had to write about this day in their own writings. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and so in some measure this morning with the eye of faith have we been. Glimpses now, fullness to come. Behold your God and give him all the glory.